Well, I'm excited this morning to consider together the wonderful truth of the resurrection of the dead. Jesus is asked in this passage in Matthew about the resurrection from the dead. The one who we know in John said, "I am the resurrection and the life," and who would rise and has risen from the dead after dying for our sins. And so Jesus knows all about the resurrection of the dead, and he encounters the Sadducees in our passage this morning, and is asked about the resurrection. Now, Matt and I just this last week were at the Gospel Coalition Conference, which is this group of people from all over the world that gather together around the gospel, and they have speakers, and it lasts. It's every other year, and it lasts for one full day and two partial days. And it was a really encouraging time. And the theme of it was our hope, our future hope, the hope that we have now that we await for resurrection, new heavens, new earth, glory. All these things that we consider as part of our hope. And so as we're considering these things this week, heaven and new heavens, new earth, it was really encouraging. One of the things that I was struck by during the conference is that I realized that I really haven't given as much attention to my future hope as I really should. Thinking about our hope sets the present life in an eternal light, a much bigger frame of reference. I mean, when you consider the amount of time that we have here in this life compared to eternity that we who know Jesus will have with the Lord forever, it sets things in perspective, a much bigger frame of reference, and it also undercuts any residual fear of death that we have and for living for Christ in this life, even before the threat of death. Considering our hope helps build that confidence and that strength before God as we live this present life. And so we come to a passage now in Matthew, in the Lord's providence, coming off of the conference. Now we're going to be looking at a passage that has to do with the resurrection of the dead. I want to go ahead and read our passage in just a bit, but first I want to read to you from Acts 23:8, because there's a group of people that Jesus encounters in this passage called the Sadducees. It was a group of what's called a sect of Judaism at the time. And one of the things that marked the Sadducees is they did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. And so the Pharisees did, the Sadducees did not. And so the Sadducees come to Jesus in our passage, and they try to catch him up with regard to his teaching about the resurrection. And so I want to read from Acts 23:8 here to give some frame of reference for the Sadducees. We read this: "For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all." So this is the Sadducees. So now we're going to turn to Matthew 22, verses 23 to 28. And I invite you, if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word. Matthew chapter 22, verses 23 to 28. "The same day, Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, 'Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up children for her brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. So to the second and third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her.' But Jesus answered them, 'You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living.' And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching." You may be seated. Father, as we consider your word this morning, I pray that you would open our eyes to it, that we would see and receive, trust and obey your word, and by your same Spirit who carried Matthew along to write this, your inspired word, so long ago, that you would open our eyes to it today, giving us sight and a will to obey, to glorify you in Jesus' name. Amen. So to overview our passage, we see here that the Sadducees issue a challenge to Jesus about the reality of the resurrection. You see, they don't believe in it. They come to Jesus and they issue a challenge trying to catch him up. They don't believe, the Sadducees didn't believe that the resurrection was taught in Scripture. But the tack that they take in this passage is they argue that belief in the resurrection leads to absurdities. And so they paint a situation, and their argument basically is, look how absurd this is. That if you believe in the resurrection, what follows from it is this situation, this absurdity. And so they argue that that means that there is no resurrection because of the implications of it for what it would be like. Jesus then answers them on the basis of Scripture and the power of God that they do not understand. One, they don't understand the nature of resurrection life. That, for one thing, it's different from our present reality. They're considering that it's exactly the same in making their argument. Jesus says, you don't understand the nature of the resurrection life. And then secondly, he goes, takes them to Exodus 3 and argues from Scripture and the implications of Exodus 3 that, in fact, the resurrection is true. So the Sadducees are trying to catch Jesus up with regard to his teaching about the resurrection. And they use this scenario, whether it's actual, whether this actually was something that one of them had happen in their lives, or whether it's hypothetical. There's a book by the name of Tobit who had a similar situation. So maybe they're drawing on that as a hypothetical situation to put before Jesus. And the scenario is one of levirate marriage. We see it in the Judah Tamar story in Genesis 38:8, and it's where Moses passes along this command for brothers, for a brother to marry his brother's widow in order to produce offspring for his brother's inheritance. It also cares for the brother's widow, and so there was this put in place and carried forward as something that was part of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And so the Sadducees say, based on this teaching that we see in the Pentateuch, they say this leads to absurdities in the resurrection life. Therefore, they argue the resurrection can't be true. They argue that the resurrection would create a tangled, unworkable absurdity. And so they say that resurrection dies the death of absurdity. And so the Sadducees think that they've spotted a contradiction with the whole concept of resurrection in light of this levirate marriage. And so they think they've spotted a contradiction. But as Jesus reveals, the real problem is actually with their understanding, not with the resurrection itself, but with their understanding. And as I was considering the passage and the Sadducees' argument, it reminded me of what I've seen so often, and you may have as well, in biblical literature, literature about the Bible, of those who point out what they think are contradictions in the Bible. The problem is never with Scripture; it's always with their thinking. And sometimes it's you look at it, you hear their argument, and you think, boy, how do you not see that? And so the problem is always with their understanding. It's never with Scripture. And with the Sadducees, the problem is not with the resurrection, the teaching of Scripture about the resurrection, but it's with their understanding. And so Jesus then calls them out. And so he says, as we read in verse 29, he says, "You are wrong." Pretty clear. He says, "You are wrong because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God." Now, Jesus could have taken them to passages in the Old Testament Scriptures, like Isaiah 26:19, which reads this, "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead." Or he could have taken them to Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, which says this, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." You see, Jesus could have taken them to either of these passages in the Old Testament to prove the truth of the resurrection from the dead. But one of the things about the Sadducees is that they actually didn't accept any of the Old Testament as scripture except for the first five books of Moses. They only accepted Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And so as we'll see, Jesus takes them to a passage in Exodus, one of the books that they do accept as scripture. Now Jesus tells them, he tells them that they don't know the scriptures. That's one of the charges that Jesus levels against them. And I think that was in part a jab at their truncated canon, that they only believe the first five books, which of course are scripture, the Pentateuch, but that's all they believed. And so I think part of Jesus' jab is you don't know the scriptures. Part of it is that he's jabbing them and saying you don't know all of the scriptures. You only accept part of the scriptures. And then the other part of it is that even that part that you do know, or even that part that you do accept, the first five books of the Bible, you don't even understand what they teach regarding the resurrection. And so you don't even know the scriptures that you do accept. And so as we'll see in a little bit, Jesus takes them then to Exodus 3 and argues from Exodus 3 that the resurrection is true. But before we get there, he first tells them that their idea that the resurrection life is just like this life is wrong. So he says in verse 30, "For in the resurrection," he's now going to describe the nature of the resurrection, something about what the resurrection life is like. "For in the resurrection," he says, let's talk about its nature. Now, to the Sadducees, is their view of God so small that they do not believe that he could create a new reality that's significantly different from this one? You see, their argument is that the resurrection life is exactly the same, is fully is in complete continuity with this life, that it's just exactly the same as this life. And so Jesus says, "You don't know God's power." Jesus tells them, he says, "In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." So there's a discontinuity with the resurrection life. There's continuity, there's similarities, but there's also differences. And one of the differences, he says, is that in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Jesus tells them, "You don't understand the nature of the resurrection life. And you don't understand God's power to create this reality, this resurrection reality, that is significantly different from the reality that you know and experience now. So when procreation is no more, so marriage will be no more. Marriage is for this life, not the next." We see differences in stages even in this life. For example, children or infants nurse. Adults leave that behind them and no longer nurse. Nursing is for a certain stage in this life, for a different age. How much more in the new heavens and new earth, in which there is, despite its continuity with this age, difference or discontinuity. So marriage has a role in this life, but not in the next. God and his power will create a different reality. The only marriage that we'll have in the next will be that of Christ to the church, which, as we saw in the passage, one of the passages put up on the overhead this morning, our marriage reality in our marriages in this life point to the marriage of Christ and the church. So while there will be continuities with resurrection existence and this one, our present realities, there also be discontinuities or differences. Consider, for example, Jesus' resurrected body. We know from passages like John 20:27, Matthew 28:9, Luke 24:39, that Jesus' body could be touched. He had a physical and has a physical body that could be touched. He could eat fish. So he ate to show the disciples in Luke 24:41-43. But he could also suddenly appear despite there being a locked door. So when the disciples were gathered in the locked door, and Jesus is then in their midst, whether he just appears or walks through the door, there he is in their midst, defying physics as we experience it. And he could vanish then, Luke 24:31. Jesus, his body, had continuity with the bodies in this reality and discontinuity. There's similarity and there's difference. Paul refers to the resurrection body as a spiritual body. So Jesus has had and has his resurrected body, what Paul calls a spiritual body. So I want to turn it and read this, because Paul says of the resurrection body in 1 Corinthians 15:35 to 44, he writes this: "But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as He has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body." And so there we see continuity and discontinuity. The sowing of a seed and the raising of a crop. There's a similarity between the thing that's sowed has a similarity and continuity with the thing that grows out of it. And so with the resurrection body, there's continuity and discontinuity. The Sadducees are arguing as if the resurrection is completely and entirely, and that's all it is, continuous with this reality. Jesus says, you don't know God's power. He's going to make a new reality, the resurrection reality, the nature of it that is like and unlike, that is continuous and discontinuous with this reality. And John says of the new heaven and the new earth, the home of our resurrection life, in Revelation 21, 1 through 5, John says this: "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new." And so we have this hope of being raised, having resurrection bodies, living in the new heaven and the new earth, where there's no more mourning, crying, pain. There's a difference with the hope that we have from present realities, and yet there's also a continuity, that all these things are being made new, that we have this hope that is like and unlike. Sadducees don't understand the unlike, the discontinuity part, and so their argument fails. Jesus says, you don't know God's power, and you don't know what He's going to do. In this new reality, there's no more curse, sin, death, or pain. Full of joy, resurrection life, and most significantly of all, the Lord's eternal face-to-face presence. And so Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, when he says, now we see in a glass dimly, then we shall see face-to-face. God is powerful to make all things new, and He will. He will make all things new, just as He has said. And it will be glorious beyond our comprehension and so worth waiting for. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:16 to 18, he says, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Brothers and sisters, we do really have a glorious hope. And how sad you must feel if you're here this morning and you believe that all there is after this life is death and nothingness, how sad you must be, for this world always leaves something to be desired. Even in the best of times, it never completely satisfies, but leaves you longing for more, feeling incomplete. I remember hearing Deion Sanders, I don't know if any of you know him, a professional athlete, one of the greatest safeties in the history of the National Football League. I remember him sharing how after winning the Super Bowl, he sat there dejected thinking, is this all there is? Immediately after winning the Super Bowl, there was this letdown. You know, this doesn't satisfy, this doesn't complete. Philosopher Peter Kreft points out that even the atheist Jean-Paul Sartre, I don't know if you've heard of him, a French atheist, even Sartre admitted that there comes a time when one asks, even of Shakespeare, even of Beethoven, is that all there is? Is that all there is? Not to mention how sad you must feel in the worst of times, so let alone the best of times that this world gives to you and fails to deliver on the deepest desires of our hearts. Not to mention how sad you must feel in the worst of times through the pains and difficulties and unhappinesses, crushed expectations, dreams that never realized in life, unfulfilled desires of life, and further, how everlastingly and gut-wrenchingly sad and trembling you will be when you meet your Creator on that day, not having received the Lord Jesus as your Savior, and so to face the eternal music for your sins against God, your Creator. You don't have to live in that state of sadness, though. It's so good to know personally the true satisfaction and hope that's found in Christ alone. Ecclesiastes 3:11 tells us that God has put eternity into man's heart. There's a reason why you feel the desire for something greater than this world has to offer, and it's because God has created you for something greater than what this world has to offer. God has put eternity into man's heart, and so even those who don't believe in life after death still experience deep feelings of eternal homesickness. Those feelings of desire and nostalgia for something that you have not yet experienced but were made for. A homesickness for joy and ultimate togetherness. A feeling like Phil Reichen, one of the speakers at the conference, took us back to a time when he was 4 or 5 years old, and he described this community baseball game. He started playing with some of his family or neighborhood kids, I'm not sure. And then the adults who were out doing yard work gradually started leaving their yard work and joining into the game until there was this game with his parents and family and friends, a 4 or 5 year old in the middle of summer playing this baseball game, and this stirring in his heart for something greater, this homesickness, this echo of something greater that this experience brought up in his heart. Or Tim Keller, another one of the speakers, talked about the connection with otherworldly fascination and the happy ever after endings of fairy tales. You know, I had a grandma who didn't really like fairy tales, fantasy, because she thought it was a distraction from reality, and you know, it could become that, but it also puts us in touch with a greater reality that we were made for, as it points to the transcendent and otherworldly happier ever after, that even though the fairy tales themselves don't do it justice, they point to, they're an echo of God Himself, who has created us for Himself. And so why do people get drawn into fairy tales? And because they know there's something deep within the human heart that longs for eternity, that longs for God, that was made for Him. There's a home sickness deep down in the core of your soul for eternity and its center, which is God Himself. Who is God Himself? As St. Augustine wrote in the opening of his book, The Confessions, in prayer to God about mankind, Augustine's praying to God about mankind, and he says, He, that is human beings, He cannot be content unless He praises you, because you made us for yourself, and our hearts find no peace until they rest in you. You know, it's very instructive to consider this deep, innate desire for God that lies in the human heart, even if it's not understood or rightly named by people. You know, people who don't actually believe in God, have their faith in Christ, were nevertheless created by God and have within their being this longing for eternity and this longing for God that they don't understand, that they don't believe in, and yet it's part of their makeup. And so there's a yearning for something greater that they have, even though they don't understand or rightly appreciate it. Such an innate desire, this desire at the core of the human soul, such an innate desire, Peter Kreft, the same philosopher who I quoted earlier, he says that this desire arises from within our nature and is different from what he calls artificial desires. You see, there's an argument from desire. And so he's distinguishing between it to help set up this argument, to help us understand more of where we come from in these desires. There's a difference between an innate desire, this one that's born up out of the soul, and artificial desires, those that come from the outside. Artificial desires may or may not correspond to reality. You know, I can hear about Frodo Baggins and want to meet him, have a desire to sit down and meet Frodo Baggins, but that doesn't make it real that Frodo actually exists. Or I might have a desire for something that's real, a Snickers bar or Reese's Pieces, you know, pick your candy. I may have a desire for that actually does exist. But this is what Kreft says. These are artificial desires. These are ones that come from the outside. But he says, but the innate desires, those desires that come from within our nature, are different from these artificial desires. These artificial desires may correspond to reality or not. There may be a fulfillment in reality for them or not. But with our innate desires, all of our known innate desires do correspond in a basic way, despite their corruptions, to their fulfillment in reality. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said this, "Creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for these desires exists. A baby feels hunger. Well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there is such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire. Well, there is such a thing as sex. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." You see, everybody has within their heart, within their soul, a desire, a homesickness for God. And the eternity that's written on our hearts, the desire of our hearts for God in a better world, is evidence for the fact of their existence. All the other innate desires that we see in this life have a fulfillment in reality. So with this desire for God, we were so designed by God. Did you know that you were made to know and love and worship God? All your homesickness points to this fact. And like the Father who welcomed the prodigal son home, so God beckons you home. He has made a way for you to come to Him. He has made a way for you to be reconciled to Him. He has made a way for you to come home and live in the knowledge and worship of Him as you were created to do. And that way is through turning from your sin and trusting in His Son, Jesus Christ, who came to live perfectly and died in our place for our sins and rose from the dead for the salvation of all who would place their trust in Him. Jesus is the way home to the Father. As Johann Sebastian Bach said of Jesus, if you know this, the song, "Jesu, joy of man's desiring." Jesus, joy of man's desiring. You were made to know God, and the way to know God is through faith in Jesus. So come to Jesus, and you will find rest for your soul that was made for God. Now, on to verse 32, Jesus takes the Sadducees to a passage in Exodus, one of the books of Moses that they accept as scripture. And he quotes to them from Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, to instruct them about God's power and the resurrection. By the way, brothers and sisters, we need to know Scripture. We need to know Scripture and God's power. Knowing and prayerfully considering these things will strengthen our joy and peace and confidence in the face of death and all its allies. By knowing Scripture and by knowing the power of God, feeding ourselves with these things, we'll be strengthened from inside to be able to face even the threat of death in a way that brings glory and honor to God as we live for Him. So knowing Scripture and His power is crucial. Now Exodus 3, where Jesus takes them, is about God's call to Moses, as you may remember. God's call to Moses from the burning bush to go for him to Pharaoh and demand the release of Israel from Egypt. So Israel's enslaved in Egypt. God calls Moses to be his spokesperson, to be his representative, to go to Pharaoh and demand the release of Israel to go and worship God. In this chapter, Exodus 3, God tells Moses that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so Jesus echoes that. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, taken from Exodus 3, 6. Now, this is covenant language. This is important to see because in Jesus' answer to the Pharisees, he's drawing out an implication of that passage in its context to argue for the resurrection. He echoes this covenant language. This, when you hear, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it brings to mind the covenant that God had with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is covenant language for God and His people. A covenant is a language, a covenant is a relationship of promises and commitments. And God had made promises and commitments to Abraham. For example, I will give you many offspring and bring you into this land. And so for God's people, God has given us promises. In His covenant. So when Jesus echoes, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're going to be hearing covenant. They're hearing that this is God who's covenanted with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God had graciously forged a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to bless them, and so God was for them. God was for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is for His people graciously. And in this chapter, later in verse 14, God also reveals His name to Moses. He tells Moses, when Moses asks, who should I say sent me? He reveals His name to Moses, and this His name is connected to His covenant with His people. Being for His people, He gives this name. And what is that name? Exodus 3:14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And He said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Now, Professor Rick Watts translates this as the Lord is the Ising One, the ground of all being. Now, that's power. You see, Jesus has just said to the Sadducees, you don't understand Scripture and you don't understand God's power. He takes them to Exodus 3 where we see He's going to lay open Scripture to them about God who is covenantly connected to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and who Himself is the Ising One, the Great I Am, the ground of all being, who has all that power. So Jesus takes them there to Exodus 3. So you see, Jesus is not only saying that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the present tense. So God is, they're present to Him, and so they're alive. That's part of it. Which, by the way, the Sadducees don't believe, as we read, in the Spirit. So they would reject that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are anything but annihilated. But Jesus says, no, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they are alive to God. Is. He says that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But that's not all that Jesus is arguing in this passage, because the context helps us see that he's fleshing out this argument from Exodus 3, saying that they are alive to Him. And Jesus points to the reality of this covenant that God has with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those who are presently alive to Him, spiritually alive to Him in heaven, God has a covenant with them. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, covenant language. And He is the ground of all being, the Ising One. This God who is the very ground of all being, the God who has the power to resurrect, recreate, create, transform is also covenantly committed to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all his people. And he will care for them and bring them into the land and the reality he promised them. He has a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this covenant, by the way, entails the physical. What did he promise? One of the things was land. His covenant entails the physical. So those who are alive to him now, to this covenant God who is the ground of all being, will one day be resurrected. The God who has promised to be for and with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as their God will bring them up in the resurrection like he brought Israel up from Egypt out of slavery. God does not forget his people and his promises to them. He did not forget them in slavery. He will not forget them in death. So Jesus takes the Sadducees back to the covenant relationship and promises that God, who is the ground of all being, has for his people, whom he has not abandoned, even in death, and who are alive to him presently, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, though not yet resurrected, are alive to him in heaven, and he will one day resurrect his people to complete his promises. He is able and he is committed to his people. His promises are reliable and his power, which is beyond our comprehension, is unlimited. Therefore, the resurrection is true. So Jesus tells them, you know, going back to this passage, this covenant passage, as Moses is called to go to Israel to bring them up out of Egypt, reminding that God hasn't forsaken or forgotten his people. He's going to keep his promises. He's the ground of all being. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God is the God of them, he tells Moses, even though they had died. And Jesus says, you see in this passage, Sadducees, you who don't accept any of the other parts of Scripture, save these first five books, I'll take you to the first five books and show you from this passage that this implies, this teaches that the resurrection is real. You don't know the Scriptures or the power of God. And the crowd was astonished at Jesus' teaching. And you can see why. You know, they've never heard anybody teach like him before. The crowd was astonished at Jesus' teaching. And brothers and sisters, let us who trust in Jesus Christ and so are in an everlasting covenant with God, a covenant of grace and love, forged by Christ's blood and ratified by his resurrection from the dead, let us wonder and rejoice and worship God because of Christ's teachings about the resurrection from the dead, and to be thus with God forever. As Paul wrote in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And then he says, a little further on in verses 24 to 25, "For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." Our hope, though presently unseen, is absolutely real and guaranteed by our faithful God, who is the ground of all being. So let us keep our hope before us in this life, so that we live with right perspective, in view of eternity and God's promises and him being for us. With right perspective, that we live with confidence then in the face of death. Death no longer has any sting for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. And that we live with the right approach and motivation to this life now in this world to glorify our amazing God with whom we will live forever. So that we use our lives now in view of our lives now on into eternity and our resurrection hope, to live for the glory of God in that sure and certain hope that is as sure and certain as God himself and God's power and God's promises and Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the hope of resurrection. We thank you that for those of us who are in Christ, it's a glorious hope. It's a wonderful hope. It's something that we yearn for, that we long for, that changes our reality now. Because what's coming is better than what we have now. And so we live our lives now in light of and for the sake of you and your glory and in preparation for the life to come. And for those who don't know you, we know from Scripture they will be raised as well, but to face your condemnation. And we pray that if there's anybody here this morning that doesn't know you that hasn't repented and trusted in Christ for forgiveness to be brought to you, reconciled to you, and have the hope of eternal life and the power of your Spirit living in them, that they would turn to Christ, that they would come to Him, rest in Him, receive Him and what He's done for them. And so they would find rest for their souls, not just in this life, but in the life to come, a rest that is now and forever. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.